And open your Bibles now to the last chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 24. Today we will be looking at the closing verses, verses 44 to 53. And I'm kind of sad to read this because that means we will depart from the Gospel of Luke, which we have been looking at for the past 18 months. And, you know, I'm the kind of guy that likes to take the same way to work every day. I just like routine. My wife always tells me, you're just a routine person, as if that's not good. But I like to do that. But it appears that I'm going to have a whole new routine with something new to preach. And my Bible's been naturally falling open to Luke. And I love it when that happens. But this is it. Doesn't mean you can't read it anymore. You certainly can. But I'm going to move on and preach something else. The next book that I will be preaching through is the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. I'll be preaching through Daniel. Hear now the word of the Lord as we begin reading in verse 44. Then he, that is Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. This is God's word. Let us pray. God our Father, as we approach you this morning and as we open up this word, we know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We know that we're spiritually hungry, and we know that we long to be fed with your word. And we know that in order for that to happen, we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to give us illumination, to help us understand it, to renew our hearts in such a way as that we long to obey and put into practice what we hear today. And so we pray that your Spirit and your Word would work together in our hearts to produce something beautiful, something Christ-like, something that redounds to your glory. And this we pray in his name. Amen. When I was first married to Pam, we used to play table games. And one of my favorite table games to play with her was Scrabble. And so we were playing a game of Scrabble. It might have been the first time we ever played and the only. But the first time, and I remember I won the Scrabble game and I got up and I did a victory dance around the table. And I started singing my high school fight song. And I did not know how she would react. Should I tell them? Next thing I knew, the Scrabble board was somehow against the wall. I don't know how that happened. I learned from that experience never to taunt my wife. If you're married, don't do that. If you're dating, don't do that. If you care about women at all, don't do that. Secondly, I was given a gift of a book called The Magic Eye. And that's where you have a picture within a picture. And they always tell you to squint your eyes and try really hard to look at it from a certain angle, and you will see a spaceship in the middle of a lake or something. I have never seen the picture within the picture of any magic eye picture I have ever seen. Ever. Not once. And I believe to this day that my wife gave me that book so that everybody else in the house can see the picture but me, and I get laughed at. I get taunted and humiliated because I can't see it. Even if I look at the example of it and then go back and look at the picture, I still can't see it. I'm missing that gene. I don't have it. Now, why am I telling this story? Because one of the most important things I want you to see in this passage is the truth that in order for the disciples to understand who Jesus is, what he had just accomplished, where he is now, everything the Old Testament says, everything his teaching is saying, is they need their eyes opened. They need illumination. They need light. In other words, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. He cannot understand them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so in order for anybody to get it, in order for anybody to understand what Scripture really means and how it speaks to us and how it points us to Jesus and how it ministers to us and how it rebukes us and comforts us and gives us hope, is there must be a work done in us. And so Jesus, before he ascends, and it's very important to pay close attention to what someone who's about to leave the scene is saying before they leave the scene. And he's telling them that what I have taught you in the past, I want you to understand now, is I want the lights to come on for you. You need illumination for clarity. And so he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. He says, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you. Now remember, it is important in this context, for the third time in this context, Luke has told us that something needs to happen to us. There's nothing wrong with the Bible. It's clear. What is wrong is what's wrong with us. And because of sin and because of patterns of our lives, it is impossible for us, apart from the aid of the Holy Spirit, to ever understand what God is saying to us. I can remember talking with people. I was sharing the gospel with someone, and I told them to go home and read the gospel of Mark. I said, just read it through, and next week we'll talk about it. And so they said, okay. They read the Gospel of Mark. I met with them. I said, well, what'd you think? They said, I didn't get anything out of it. And I said, you didn't get anything out of it? No, I mean, it was fast. You know, it moved. I like that. And, it told us something of a story, but I didn't get anything out of it. You can have people come to a worship service in which you are deeply moved and touched and shaped and changed by the power of God's Word. And somebody sitting right beside you gets nothing. They say, I'm not coming back to this church. Why? Because I didn't get anything out of it. What is missing? The illumination of the Holy Spirit. J.I. Packer, in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, which in my judgment is probably the best thing ever written on the Holy Spirit, uses an illustration to help us understand exactly what's going on. He said, I remember walking to church one winter evening to preach on the words, He shall glorify me, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Seeing the building flood lit as I turned a corner and realizing that this was exactly the illustration my message needed. When flood lighting is well done, the floodlights are placed so that you do not see them. You are not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make visible what otherwise would not be seen for the darkness and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you see it properly. This perfectly illustrates the Holy Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. And so the Spirit's message to us, the Holy Spirit's message to us, is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me. But the Holy Spirit's message is, look at him, see his glory, listen to him, hear his words, go to him and receive life, get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. And so the Holy Spirit is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker, whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together. And so exactly, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in this passage when he opens their minds. You know, people in our culture today, and, you know, to be closed-minded is to be small and backward and ignorant and anachronistic, and to be open-minded is to be free and liberal. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is talking about is that operation of the Holy Spirit where his floodlight shows us the beauty, the glory, the suitability, the attractiveness of Jesus for sinners like us. And he said, that is what you're going to need as much as anything else. When I'm away from you, I'm going to give you the promise of the Father, the gift of the Father. The Holy Spirit himself will come. Now, when we look at these people, and we look at Jesus, he's teaching them right from the Scriptures, and he's briefing his disciples on their mission in the world, but he doesn't begin with their personal spiritual experience. He doesn't even begin with the physical reality of his own resurrection. Rather, he begins at the same place we should always begin with everything in life. He starts with the Word of God. As Kent Hughes comments, Jesus did not want them to rest their faith in his resurrection on their personal experience alone. He was not interested in becoming an esoteric group or elite group with a special knowledge of Christ. Resting their faith on a miracle was not sufficient. He wanted them to ground their experience of his resurrection on the massive testimony and the perspective of Scripture. And so Jesus is grounding his disciples not to remember the experience, not to rely solely or merely upon touching and seeing the resurrected Christ. Yes, they are witnesses to that, but they need to ground it in the Word of God. Let me ask you something. Are you grounded in God's Word? Are you solid? Are you stable? Do you have that foundation? When the winds of doctrine, false doctrine, and everything else blow across the landscape, do you weather the storm? Are you grounded? Are you solid? Have you been built up in the faith? Are you edified? Are you strengthened? And that is precisely what Christ himself is doing with the disciples here. Have you ever been reading the Bible, and it's a passage you have read hundreds of times, and then for the first time in your life you go, I never saw that before. I never understood that before. That is the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, again, opening your mind, opening you up. Your eyes are open. And the Spirit opens our eyes to behold wondrous things in God's law. And so Jesus takes his disciples right back to the Word. It's important for them to understand that what had happened had already been taught to them by Jesus and was already in the Scriptures. And it was vital there for their faith to understand that what had happened to Jesus was not an accident, that it was part of God's master plan, and so much a part of his plan that he'd already written about it in his Word. And so the first thing I see in this passage is a beautiful illustration of just how much you and I need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. His first work in our lives is the work of regeneration, the work of us being born again or born from above. In other words, Jesus, talking to a Pharisee who had come to him by night, Nicodemus, enters into a discussion with him about the new birth. And so the Spirit regenerates us. That is, he gives us light. He gives us the equipment to pick up the signal of what God is saying. And he makes us alive to the things of God. And then he has a continuing ministry in us of illumination, turning the lights on so that we understand. And it is a sovereign work of the Spirit in our hearts. But there's something else he says here. He gives them a mandate for mission. He said that Christ should suffer, that Christ should rise, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And in this passage, we see him commissioning his disciples to be witnesses to the nations. He said, "You are my witnesses of these things." And this is Luke's version of the Great Commission, which we also read in Matthew 28. But notice that Luke says that all three things that he has taught them, that he has taught them from the Scriptures, that Christ should suffer, that he should be raised, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed to all nations. Which of these three things had happened? Jesus had suffered. Christ had risen. What remains to be done? What remains to be done is for you to be my witnesses. Jesus is giving the mandate of missions in this passage, and he said, "I've been teaching you all along. I'm going to die. I'll be raised again from the dead, and you will go to all nations proclaiming forgiveness of sins that my death and resurrection have brought about, received by faith and repentance. You're going to be my witnesses." Now, if you look at the second volume of Luke, named Acts, you will see this mandate as it is carried out. And you will see how on the day of Pentecost, people from all over the nations were there in the city to witness this powerful miracle of the gift of the Holy Spirit and to hear repentance and forgiveness of sins proclaimed in the name of what Jesus, who Jesus is, and what he had accomplished. And so he says, "I'm sending the promise of the Father upon you." That happened in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus says that he is going to baptize these disciples with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father that comes to us by faith. And this is the foundation of missions. It is interesting to me that our focus is often on so many things, but the one thing that Jesus emphasized that we do. And the one thing that he's emphasized to do is God has a missionary heart. And what I mean by missions is not taking a boat ride across an ocean to a foreign country. You are missionaries wherever you are. Your responsibility is to proclaim forgiveness of sins and repentance regarding the person and work of Christ to people who are around you here and now. You know, we used to make a distinction between foreign missionaries and home missionaries. And my fundamental understanding of it when I was a child was, well, if I give my money to foreign, I give my money to home, I'm done. But that isn't what Jesus says. And this is not simply a statement for the disciples, because in the book of Acts, we see people who are not disciples doing this. Taking the gospel. Here's a question for you. When was the last time you had a gospel conversation with someone? When was the last time you talked to people about forgiveness of sins and the need for repentance? When was the last time you did that? The gift of the Holy Spirit is given to us not so that we can become introverted and build our own little spiritual kingdom. It's given to us to make us extroverted with the gospel, to go out and share it. And you're going to get opportunities all the time to do that very thing. The third thing in this passage, as we're doing going our way through Luke's gospel, is the ascension. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just sang the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed teaches us that he ascended unto heaven. I usually call the doctrine of the ascension of Christ the Rodney Dangerfield of Christian theology. It gets no respect. But the ascension is extremely important. It has great significance for us and to us. So let's talk about the ascension for a moment. The disciples, after Jesus had appeared to them, after he had eaten with them, after he had taught them, were filled with joy. And what was that joy based on? It was based on hope in Jesus. And this passage tells us that Jesus' ascension gave his disciples hope. Not only did they have great joy, but they were also given hope. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And Luke here uses two phrases to describe the ascension. Now, this ascension didn't happen on the same day that the other stuff happened in Luke's gospel, because we know that Jesus showed himself and appeared over 40 days before he ascended to the right hand of heaven. So this last paragraph is speaking of the day of ascension, which was 40 days from that previously. He's carried up, he's taken into heaven, and in Acts chapter 1, we see that the ascension is the ground of hope, not only for the disciples, but for all believers. And the New Testament is replete with examples of how the doctrine of ascension, or the ascension of Jesus Christ, provides for us great hope. And I want to walk through that with you. And the first one is this. There are six of them, so listen fast or we'll be here a very long time. The ascension shows us that Christ's exaltation will one day be something that the whole world's going to see. Where is Jesus now? He has a body, a glorified human body. He is at the right hand of the Father. And he has told us that he is coming back. Just as you see me leave, I'm coming back. Philippians 2 tells us that when Jesus is exalted and comes again as king, what does he say? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of his Father. Well, guess what the disciples are getting to see with their whole eye? He ascends. And what they are seeing in reality is his enthronement. Where is he going? He's going to the right hand of the Father. And that's the control room of the universe, and they are getting to see his enthronement ceremony. They are seeing what one day the whole world will see. Second, the ascension of Jesus Christ vindicates Christ. It is the Father's vindication of Jesus, and it shows that the Father has accepted in full the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. He made him who knew no sin. God the Father made him who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had never ever committed sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, so that he could live a perfect life, a life that we haven't lived or never could live, and to die a death for us that we deserved so that his righteousness would be imputed to us and our sins would be forgiven in us and we could live with God forever with his face turned toward us, blessing us. And so Jesus' his ascension is, in so many words, a promise to us that as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to be where he is. The Father has accepted his sacrifice. The Father has called him to be with him at his throne. And we who trust in him as he's offered in the gospel will go to be with him at the right hand. And the ascension proves that beyond dispute. What happens to Christians when they die now? They go to be with Jesus. Where's that? At the right hand of the Father. They're with him. A place of extreme blessedness. Third, the ascension initiates Jesus' work of going to prepare a place for us. In John chapter 14, he tells his disciples, I'm going away, but I'm going away to prepare a place to you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will bring you to where I am, that there you may also be. The ascension is the beginning of that. Where is Jesus going to? He's at the right hand of the Father. To do what? To begin to prepare a place for you. Fourth, the ascension guarantees the future glory that is held in reserve for the brothers, because Hebrews 9:15 says Jesus Christ is our surety. He is our guarantee. That's what a surety is. A guarantee to receive the things that God himself has promised to us. And if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, if we've embraced Christ in the gospel, Ephesians tells me I'm already seated in heavenly places. There is, in God's way of seeing things, a union between the believer and Christ, so that it is appropriate to say that Tim Posey, though he's here, is in another sense seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. That does a lot for my identity on bad days. It's a guarantee that we will have a future enjoyment with Him forever. Fifth, the ascension of Jesus Christ enables Him to pour out His Holy Spirit. You remember in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 16, He says, I go that I can send you a comforter. Stay here in Jerusalem until I pour out on you the promise of my Father. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is recounting this same truth, this same passage. Wait here, I will send the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out, isn't He, in Acts chapter 2. He's poured out in flames of fire that appear on the heads of the apostles in Jerusalem, gathered at the feast of Pentecost. So the Spirit is poured out on them. So what is to be a visible reminder to them of? If the Spirit has been poured out on them, where is Jesus? He's at the right hand. We can't see Him at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, but we can see the effect of Him being at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because His Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. And what does the Spirit come to do? The Spirit comes. Now, here's something that I want you to understand. Have you ever said to yourself, oh, I wish I could have been alive when Jesus was here? I wish I could have walked with Him. I wish I could have talked with Him. I wish I could have eaten with Him. I wish I could have witnessed the miracles. I wish I could have seen what He looks like. I wish I could have heard His voice. I wish He would have been so real to me. And you know what? The gift of the Holy Spirit in union with Christ makes Jesus more real to you than if you walked with Him. Do you hear me? The intensifying work of the Holy Spirit in our union with Christ. Who dwells in me? The Spirit of Christ. What does He do for me? He shows me Jesus, and He makes Jesus real to me. That's what He does. And why does that happen? Because Jesus has ascended, and He's poured out His Spirit upon earth. Is Jesus real to you? Is He real to you? Do you sense His presence? Do you know Him as a person? You know, His presence on earth, He could be close to a few disciples at any given time, but by His ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, He is near to all of His disciples all the time. The Holy Spirit makes our hearts a suitable habitation in which Christ dwells. Christ departed from us so that He could be nearer to us, and He is very near to us. He is near to us in the work of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out. And I think that's important to remember, the power of that and the beauty of that and the glory of that. If you read in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is praying for the saints at Ephesus, if you look at the end of verse 16 in that passage, he prays that we would be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit in our inner man, right? So that with the power by the Spirit in your inner man, Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There is a connection between the work of the Spirit and the person of Christ where he intensifies that sense of the indwelling of Christ in me. And that all is known to be true by His ascension. And there's one last thing. Jesus' resurrection draws His ascension and His ascension draws our hearts to Him so that our desires are focused upon Him. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, where it speaks of Abraham who was looking for a city that had foundations, whose architect and builder was God. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying, God, Abraham's hope is not ultimately on this earth, in this world. He's looking for a city that had foundations that God had built that's going to last forever. And that's a good thing. Because do you know how much land Abraham owned in the promised land when he died? He owned his grave and Sarah's. That's how much promised land he owned. But he was looking for a city that had foundations. And for every believer now, we are reminded that the one we really want to be with is at the right hand of the Father now. This doesn't mean that we don't work hard and with energy in this life. We do. We work hard with energy and with hope and with joy because we want everything we do to be done as unto the Lord. But our success here is not ultimately the reward we're looking for. This means we can be faithful and suffer all kinds of obstacles and setbacks and failures. Our job is to be faithful because this is not where we get the final report card. This is not where we get the final reward. Our reward is presently seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And our eyes are on the prize that he offers. Nothing in this earth can offer us anything equal to what he offers us. Because what he offers us is himself, which causes us to be filled with joy, inexpressible, full of glory. And the ascension reminds us that that is where my hope is. And you need to be reminded of that. Because one of the most disappointing, miserable ways to live in this world is to fasten your hope to anything here. We hold everything here with a loose grip. Because our ultimate hope for everything being new and everything being glorious and for experiencing all joy is presently at the right hand of the Father. And he is returning. He is coming back. Nothing on the earth can equal anything. In the end, the losses, crosses, trials, and tribulations of this life can't rob me of that joy. Because my joy is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And nothing can take that joy away from me. We have a hope based on Jesus, a hope that is based on his gospel. And no loss in this life can ever rob me of that joy. No trial can do it. No disappointment can do it. Because my joy is based on Jesus who is at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus' final act before his ascension was to bless his disciples. They worshiped him. He blessed them. He pronounces, as it were, a benediction over them. And it's the last thing I want to leave you with. In this passage, we've seen great joy that the disciples had because they finally got it. They finally understood Jesus' words. And we've seen the reason for their hope. And we've seen the hope that the ascension gives us. But there's one last thing I want you to see here. You see it in verse 50. Jesus gets them to Bethany and to the Mount of Olives. He lifts his hands. He does what? He pronounces the benediction on them, just like what happens every Sunday morning here as we leave. He's imitating what the Aaronic priest did. The priests of the Old Testament were called by God in Numbers 6 to do what? To pronounce the words of blessing from God to the people. And that's what they did. And Jesus lifts up his hands to bless them. And as he's blessing them, he is taken away. And I want you to think about that for a minute. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, God creates man and woman. And do you know the first words that the human beings ever heard from God were? You can peek to Genesis 1:28, but I'll tell you, blessing. The Lord blessed them and said, are the first words in Genesis 1:28. The first words human beings ever heard God speak were blessings. And two chapters later, we rebelled against him, and God still pursued us in blessing. And at the end of Genesis 11, we are told that God went to Ur of the Chaldees and he found a son of an idolater named Terah, who had a son named Abram. And there in Ur of Chaldees, modern day Iraq, he called an Iraqi idolater's son and said, you're going to be the father of my people. And you know what he did to that idolater's son in Genesis 12? He blessed him. I will bless you and make your name great. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He pursued that idolater's son with blessing, and Abram became the father of the faithful, the father of those who believe, as the Apostle Paul says later in Romans 4. And you see what Jesus is doing here at the end of Luke. The very last thing his disciples see Jesus doing to them is blessing them. It is the last sight that they have of Jesus, him blessing them with all their bumbling and fumbling and stumbling and all their unbelief and all their trials and all their tribulations. The last thing they see is him doing what? Blessing them. And it's the picture of the divine Son accomplishing precisely what the Father had purposed for him in the redemption that he had wrought, and in something that we will see again, because when he comes again, he will come again to bless his people. Why do we sing at Christmas time? He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And here Jesus recedes into heaven. The last thing they see is him blessing them. And there is joy and hope and blessing in this passage for every person who believes. May you receive the truth of this passage in faith, and may it blossom in your life to give you a profound hope, a profound sense of God's presence. And I just find this to be so climactical. I mean, it's just such an apex in redemptive history, this moment of ascension. I mean, Jesus said it's finished upon the cross, but now that he ascends, he's at the right hand. What's he doing? He's praying for us. He's our advocate. He's ensuring the forgiveness of our sins. He is pouring out his Spirit upon his church. He is interceding for us. He's our faithful high priest. He is busy. He's seated in the fact that he's accomplished atonement and redemption and justification and sanctification and glorification for his people. But in the present, he's actively standing and working as a priest in the temple that is not made with hands. And one day he's coming back. And at the end of the day, I hate using that phrase, but in conclusion, that's all we got. That's all we have is Jesus. But all we have in Jesus far surpasses anything we could ever want or need. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Luke, and we thank you for the closing verses of the Gospel of Luke, how they minister to us. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which you have poured out upon those who believe, that we are able now to see it, we can get it, we can understand it, it can penetrate our unbelief, our darkness, our blindness, our stubbornness, our deadness, our coldness. And we pray that your Spirit would have his way in our hearts today, and that we would ground our hope in the only hope that is worthy of our trust and our commitment, and that is Jesus himself. And may your Spirit continue to show us him and how beautiful he is and how glorious he is. And may, through the work of your Spirit, we become more and more grounded in the truth of your word. Now, Father, as we continue to worship you, may we give as people who have seen your glory and want to respond back with love. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.